chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies that thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is connected with verse 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's all that I'm going to read just now. When we come to the other three, I'll read the portion of scripture that is involved. I want to make just one or two comments upon what I have read just now, perhaps three things that I would like to say. When we come to this expression, better, as it was pointed out on Saturday morning, it appears 13 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it always implies a comparison. You can't have something better unless it is better than something else. And so we have to learn in the Bible reading what it is better than. The word actually means that which is more advantageous, that which is more useful, that which is more excellent. I would suggest that one of the difficulties that we have with the Hebrew epistle is simply this, that we have to stand in the shoes of a Hebrew believer in the first century. And if we can't do that, then we're going to miss the point that is under consideration. So for example, if we put ourselves in the shoes of an early Hebrew believer, person who is genuinely saved, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that he had by way of a better hope that he did not have when he was in the Levitical scheme of things? And so there's a comparison that is implied in this word better. Secondly, I would like to say, and the reason that I have read the verses that I've read, that I have been taught for a number of years that there is a cardinal rule in our interpretation of the word God. And that cardinal rule is context. So unless we understand something about the context in which an expression or a word or a phrase is found, we're not going to get the significance of that word. And so we can't lift just the expression better out of the context without looking at the verses that immediately surround where it is found. And so I would suggest that what we have here is the old economy under which this early Jewish believer found himself. Now he's saved by the grace of God, and in comparison to what is past in his life, now he has something better. And I think that is emphasized in the verses that I have just read. Then I want to make one more comment, that the hope that is in view here, this better hope, is a comprehensive hope. Taking what I have already said, I would suggest that this hope embraces a good number of things. that this Jewish believer now appreciates. And the things that he has are certainly going to be applicable to us here today. And so the hope is really not limited to the coming of the Lord Jesus. I think we should keep that in mind. And so the portion that I have read is really centered upon the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to appreciate the better hope, we have to understand that there was a better priest. There were things about the old economy that this Jewish believer could not understand when he looked at what he was supposed to have now. How could there be a priest in the tribe of Judah? And so the writer is going to take up certain things in regard to that priesthood. John Charlton Steen, who some recognize that name, and you have his book on the Hebrew Epistle, he has made the suggestion that Hebrews chapter 7 is the central portion of this epistle, and that the key of this whole section is a statement that is found in verse 17, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now that has to be linked to the better hope. So the brother would go back briefly to verse 11, as we have read concerning the failure of the law and the failure of a Levitical priesthood and the need for the introduction of another priesthood, and that priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek.
The word that we have there after better hope is the word "did." And we notice that it's italicized, and actually would be better left out, wouldn't it, as you say, brother, to get a clear understanding of what goes before. In verse 18, "And then the law made nothing perfect," is really parenthetical. So that if we leave that out, I think we'll get a clearer sense. Mr. Garvey has rendered it, "For there is a setting aside of a commandment going before over its weakness on unprofitableness," and then leaving out that parenthesis, "and the introduction of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God."
We might ask the question, brother, what is perfection in verse 11? "If therefore perfection were by the bidding of the priesthood,"
there could be no perfection because there was no putting away of sin.
Hasn't it to do with the approach to God?
Yes.
That is what we have in the better hope. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of the better hope, through whom we draw nigh unto God. We can translate it that way. So we're able to draw nigh to God because perfection has not come in through the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work.
Yes, that's why I read earlier in the chapter here, because I believe that we have to appreciate that we can draw nigh. This Jewish believer under the old economy could not do that. That veil barred the way, but now he has an entrance into the very presence of God.
So is that then the first point in the argument of this particular section of the chapter, what you've just been indicating? If perfection had come by what they were going back to, is there need for another priesthood to arrive after the order of Melchizedek? Is that the first point he establishes?
Yes, there was a need for another priesthood.
So maybe then that would give us the opportunity, or yourself now, to tell us a little more about the order of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. What can we do, even just taking it in this one statement?
Well, I think the brethren are at liberty to contribute on that, but there are a number of things that we could say that Melchizedek would be better than the Levitical priesthood. And I think the brethren could make some suggestions on that.
We might explain perhaps a new order. It's a new arrangement. The priests of the Old Testament were successional. But the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a priesthood that depends on his resurrection. He's a priest and depart of an endless life. So the Lord who did from the dead and his priesthood is forever, just as Melchizedek to be the beginning of days, end of life, being a father and a brother, and so on, no answer. So he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his continuous priesthood.
The Levitical priests were dying men, but Melchizedek appeared only as a living priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in verse 19, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The Levitical priest was just a high priest, could enter into the presence of God once a year. But through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we draw nigh unto God. We come by sense into God's presence. So in that way, it would be better.
As well, another great contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Melchizedek. The Levitical priests were only priests. Melchizedek was king. And when the writer to the Hebrews is explaining to this Jewish believer the reason why the Lord Jesus was a priest, he goes to the tribe of Judah. And the Lord had to come from the tribe of Judah because he's going to combine the two great offices of priest and king. The Levitical priesthood could never do that. So now this believer has a priest who is not only priest, but he is also a king.
The law first mentioned is all within part of the scripture, isn't it?
Yes.
The first mention of bread and wine we have with Melchizedek. What have we got the word from that?
I'm sort of hesitant to take the Lord's Supper out of that. I don't know whether that's what you have in mind or not. If you do, you can express your thought. But certainly, Melchizedek in Genesis 14 ministered to the need of Abraham. And he provided him with the bread and the wine to strengthen and encourage him. Now, you might have a different thought. I know some apply that to the Lord's Supper. You might wish to do that.
Well, I'm not saying that really typical of it, but I think we can learn something from it. Many a time we went away from the Lord's Supper, saying, where would we be if we didn't have this feast? Now, just like the king of Sodom was coming down the road to the temple, but often I believe the priestly work of the Lord Jesus, he strengthened, fortified us maybe today for what's down the road. I think we could safely say that, couldn't we?
Yes.
And here he says, when the king of Sodom tempts him, he says, why, I serve the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I wouldn't have your shoe last. You say, Abraham, where did you learn that? I learned that from Melchizedek. And I believe that often the work of our great high priest is to fortify us for temptations down the road.
I think that's what he really is getting at here, that there is now a priest who lives in the power of an endless life. He said, I am alive forevermore. And so in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, where there was one succession of high priests after another down through the years of Israel's history, here is a priest who has offered one sacrifice for sin forever. And he has entered in and sat down at the right hand of God. No sacrifice now is required. And so we have a priest who is a priest forever. And he ministers to our need and suffers us along the way.
When did this priesthood begin of Melchizedek? And it says there, thou art a priest forever, God the Lord.
Well, I think our brother has suggested that it says about Melchizedek, without beginning or end of days, that's simply in the type, that's what we know about Melchizedek. I heard a brother try to suggest one time that Melchizedek was a strange kind of person who just sort of landed on earth, but Melchizedek was a man. And the Spirit of God has only recorded that, we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died. The picture is without beginning or end of days. So I would gather, I don't know if the brethren think about this, that the Lord Jesus is a priest forever. That's the statement that is made, and the illustration of Melchizedek.
But our brother's point is, Brother Steers, when did it commence? And you would have to suggest that in the Hebrew context, it commenced when he sat down at the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And I thought maybe it's the character of the priesthood rather than when it commenced and when it ends. That's the contrast to the pattern of Aaron.
Well, he's after the pattern of Aaron, but it's according to the order of Melchizedek.
Right.
We have no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in this state. Is that right?
That's right.
So he's not after the order of Melchizedek and he's functioning towards his people, but after the pattern of Aaron is similar. So he will be a king priest upon his throne during the millennium.
Right.
That's right.
Yes. In fact, Melchizedek appears three times in the Bible. In Genesis 14, where references are made, Psalm 110, it's interesting the reference that is made to Melchizedek in the 110th Psalm, because really, that's pointing on to the millennium, isn't it? We have him sitting, waiting for the time that he's going to come to reign out of Zion. And that is predicted in the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that again, he appears in Hebrews here in the middle part of this epistle.
Could we suggest then, brother, that to sum that up for the young believer, it's historic mention in Genesis 14, prophetic mention in Psalm 110, and doctrinal mention, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Chapter.
Only seven times do we get this expression after the order of Psalm 110 and Genesis 14, and the other five times in Hebrews. Only seven times.
Well, it was spoken about the function of the priest in succoring the believer. I've seen in Melchizedek. What about the other aspect of functioning towards God on behalf of the believer? Does this come up in the Melchizedek aspect?
Yes, Melchizedek was said to be the priest of the Most High God. That was one of the titles that was given to him. And so there is the aspect of his priesthood that functions towards God.
I was thinking of this aspect of drawing near. How would our high priest assist us in drawing near to God? Now,
again, the context is that this believer, in his experience in the old economy, could not draw near. But now he has a priest who has entered in, who has offered a perfect sacrifice. And so there's no longer any need for a sacrifice to raise an altar. That is finished. There is a priest in heaven who offered himself once for all. One sacrifice. And so the way is open for the believer to draw near on the grounds of that sacrifice.
The Lord Jesus must follow the order of Melchizedek if he is to be a priest forever. And I think that is the real point of emphasis, that his priesthood is continuous, it's intransmissible. Isn't that right? Chapter 7 and verse 24. This man, because he continued ever, has an unchangeable and intransmissible unalterable priesthood. And I think the emphasis has to be on the fact that he lived. Not so much the function of the priesthood as after the order of Melchizedek.
I know that we're not discussing the priesthood as a subject this morning, but to get the background, could we suggest now, brethren, that there's a sense in which the Aaronic side, after the pattern of Aaron, will finish when all the states of this dispensation have arrived at home. The vicissitudes of life, the weaknesses, the sympathies, the problems will be over, will be in glorified bodies. And in that sense, he won't function as the priest, the high priest.
After the trial that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 ministered to Abraham, it's during our present trials that the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to us that after the pattern of Aaron. So it's the after the trial, in the millennial period when the Lord will minister the bread and wine to the nation, to the people in the millennial period.
But presently, the ministry to us in our trials around here.
Would you then draw a difference between pattern and the order?
Yes, I would.
Yes, because the pattern of the Aaronic priesthood has its application today in the person of Christ. But the order has changed. It's the order that is altered here. We have another order, totally separate from the Levitical priesthood.
True, brother, is then that God reserved this for one man alone, the chief priest. Uzziah one time thought he functioned in both. God spoke it. So this was reserved then for Christ the Lord. Now,
Kevin. It's all encompassed here, isn't it, in the better world. There's one man that fulfills perfectly what we have here. And I think again, you need to understand the thoughts that would go through the mind of this Jewish believer. Here he's coming out of a system where there was a continual sacrifice, where there was a failing priesthood. And now he's coming to realize that there's another priest, that he's not really of the Levitical tribe, he's of the tribe of Judah, that he's totally distinct, that he's a unique man, that he has offered the one sacrifice, that he has entered into heaven itself, and he is there on behalf of this believer upon earth. And we appreciate that part of it as well. If it was not for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we could not draw nigh to God. So I think that we need to appreciate the practical application of this. It was a better hope to this Jewish believer, but it's something that is vitally important to us as well.
Could you help us a little on that title, Priest of the Most High God? We don't use that language today, do we?
Most High God, I'm just not sure of the Hebrew word there, God Most High. It's a very rare title that's called in the Bible, is it not? You have a thought on that?
Is it a millennial type? Well, the pattern of priesthood and the order of priesthood are not the same. Because while we have infirmities and shortcomings, the order of priesthood had to be still after the pattern of Aaron. It would seem that it's in the eternal state, or in the millennium, as in Melchizedek priesthood is defended. We know that we draw near to God through him, but at the same time, while there's weakness and infirmity, the Lord's priesthood was still after the pattern of Aaron, and ministering to us now.
Oh, yes. And if we could suggest, Brother Spears, on that very point of Mr. Wilson, that he sits today as the advocate for his people, and that deals with sin. And he's there as our intercessor, and that deals with supplication. And he's there as our great high priest that deals with our sorrow. And he takes care of each of those things. That might help our young believers as we move along.
I'm sure there are some that wonder, why would we spend time on priesthood? And on this particular chapter, I'm sure there are some sitting here wondering, well, what are they really talking about? But it's really important, isn't it? It's really a vital thing to get hold of in our Christian experience, what has been said about the priesthood here, and about the Lord Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have something that the world does not have. We have a real man in heaven. And he is very vitally interested in his people upon earth. And that's where his ministry comes in, as our great high priest.
If the writer can establish the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's happened like to say that the old Aaronic order is set aside, the law is set aside, all the ceremonies and ordinances. So if he can establish this fact that the Lord Jesus is a priest who preached that word, or has an advantage to say that the old economy is past, finished.
Now, if anyone has any other comment to make upon this question up there, Mr. Bunstein, you'll have to really say it out loud.
The millennial reference in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Speaking of him saying, thus speak of the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is a branch, and he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the Lord. That's the millennial seed angel. Caesars and popes have tried to unite these two arms, but they have failed. It's being reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So they have all babies. He shall be a priest upon his throne.
Wasn't there the wheat taken more than the rapture? Can you elaborate on some of those things before you leave it? So you can outline some of those points before we leave it.
Well, I made a comment that the question was, the hope here includes far more than the rapture. And some of the brothers here might want to comment on that. I don't think it's correct to say that every time we find the word hope in the Bible, we're talking specifically about the coming of the Lord. I would gather here, as I said, that it's a comprehensive thing, that this hope includes everything that this Jewish believer now discovers that he has in Christ, that he did not have under the law in the old system. So, in this immediate section, he has a better priest. And no doubt that it would consummate in the coming of the Lord Jesus, no question. Now maybe someone else will talk to the Lord.
I have a question.
You ask a question?
If you want to ask it, Lord.
In chapter 6 and verse 18 and 19, there are two particular words. One is strong consolation, and the other one is anchor to the soul. Has that got anything to do with the hope?
That's chapter 6, verse 19. Does the strong consolation and the anchor of the soul have anything to do with the hope?
Well, we were going to ask the question regarding the hope in chapter 6 and verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us? Is it in principle the same hope, the better hope?
I think that it was, yes.
But I think what lies behind that 18th verse in chapter 6 is this, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Now that makes you think of the cities of refuge. And I believe that the cities of refuge were to teach the Israelites that in principle they were all guilty of manslaughter. And they had to have a place of refuge. And not only that, but I believe to teach the world that man's natural condition morally, he's guilty of manslaughter. But then the hope that is here, to lay hold upon the hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, most sure and steadfast, it would no doubt be the same hope as we've been dealing with.
We suggest that the hope commences with the gospel in contrast to the law. And I have thought that that's maybe in the context of chapter 7. It's a carnal commandment, it has weakness, it has unprofitableness, and all the rest of it. People couldn't draw nigh as a group, only one man. Now the hope has come in with the gospel, and that's through Christ. And it would end with the coming.
The law was good, wasn't the man to keep it, that was a feeling part of it.
Doesn't the hope center in Christ himself? It is capacity as his great high priest. This is in the same context our brother makes in the end of chapter 6. Whether the forerunner for us entered, Jesus made a high priest after the world. So this hope, throughout this chapter, centers in Christ himself. And that's why I read the Shepherd of the Hitch, through whom, the metaphor, the crystal, through whom we draw by to God. So it's through this person that we access into the presence of God. Not possible in the Old Testament.
Well, he's just saying these two verses, chapter 8, verses 25 and 26.
Which chapter are you in?
Then chapter 8. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God for him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Yes.
You're saying, is that part of the hope that we're talking about?
The sun constellation that comes by way of the gospel and gives us a constellation and peace and hope in our hearts because of the strength of what he has done, because it is contained in what he has done for in the 24th verse. He's become an unchangeable priest and able to suffer them and save them to the uttermost to come apart by him. And and the reason is because of his character in verse 26, holy armor, undefiled and acceptable sinners.
I was going to add to the word law as it's in this context in verse 12 and verse 19, restricted to the law of the Aaronic priesthood, not in the wider sense of Mount Sinai. It's the law of the priesthood, I think.
Well, I think it is the law concerning priesthood. All right, which... Under it, the people received the law. So there was a change in the law of priesthood.
Comment, and I think we'll go on to the next one.
I have one question, brother. Now, what are the practical benefits of the Melchizedek priesthood? Is it limited to drawing near to God, or are there others as well?
Well, I think there have probably been a number of things suggested, and I would take the comment that was made back here. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The great provision that we have in the person of Christ. Did you have something else in mind?
It's not from the Aaronic priesthood, but was one that was life unto ourselves, we could succor us, we have sympathy. Do we find that in the Melchizedek priesthood?
The Melchizedek priesthood, if I could suggest, is the preventative faith. It's that which sustains in view of what's down the road. Brother Matt Murphy has indicated that. And I have thought that that's the thing that's stressed in the Melchizedek side. Whereas it's the weaknesses and the infirmities of his people that are in view in the Aaronic side.
Very good.
Well, maybe we'll also read the next section then. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 32. Chapter 10 and verse 32. A call to remembrance of former days, which after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me. Now, I might give the revised rendering of that statement that I just read. I notice oftentimes that brethren will tell us, we don't know who wrote this epistle, and sometimes in the ministry they'll refer to Paul as the writer. Now, Paul may well have been the writer. But that statement that I have just read, of me, does not refer to an individual. In fact, the revised rendering of that verse is, for ye had compassion on them that were in bonds. And so there are a good number of individuals involved in that statement that took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not therefore away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Now, we have the better substance, and the meaning of the word substance is very simple. It has the idea of better possessions. So we're going to notice here that there were believers on earth who knew what it was to suffer for their faith in Christ, and they lost earthly possessions. And so the writer here is reminding them that they have better possessions. There's a better substance. There's something better that lies ahead. Now it might be that we can't fully appreciate the idea of a better hope that this Jewish believer suddenly discovers that he can enter into the very presence of God when there is a veil before, sacrifices are over, the Levitical priesthood has ended, and he would appreciate perhaps far more than what we might that he now discovers that he has a better hope. Now there's another difficulty that has entered into his life. And that difficulty is that he is being persecuted. It seems that Israel, for their obedience to God, experienced blessing. They would partake of the corn of the land. Everything would be for their good. If they obeyed, God would bless them. Now we have a man who is saved by the grace of God. He's seeking to obey God, but he's suffering. That's contrary to what would happen to Israel. Israel would be blessed by their obedience. This man now sees that he's suffering. And now the writer is going to take that question up. And he's going to point out to this believer, and to us as well, that there are better possessions. So we might notice the thought then of the better possessions. It's introduced here by the word but. And in verses 26 to 31, 38, where I stopped reading in verse 39, you have the false. I don't think we need to get into that today. In contrast to that, when he commences here in verse 32, but, that word but suggests that he is now occupying himself with the real, with the genuine, those who are enlightened, those who are genuinely saved. And now he's going to point out to them that they have a better substance.
Brother, you talked about reality there, and in these verses, we can see again in verse 34, a labor of love. In verse 37, patience of hope. In verse 38, a work of faith. And these came out in a previous reading from 1 Thessalonians. The evidence of the reality is in the life that's produced.
Would you say when he is making reference here to the former days, he said, but call to remembrance the former or the earlier days, that he's bringing to their attention the days following their conversion. And in those days, there was real evidence in their life that they were genuinely converted to God. And they were enjoying that first love of the person of Christ. Christ is all. These are the former days that he has in mind, are they not?
Isn't it true, brother, there's a teaching today. We've got a boy in our town, Linden, who's telling you, get saved, you can drive a Cadillac, and everything's going to go rosy. I met a young man that just professed to be saved. He wasn't going on very well. I said, how are you getting on? Oh, he says, everything's coming my way. Well, I said, Jim, do you ever think when everything's coming your way, you'd be in the wrong lane? But it doesn't always come our way, does it? Well, there's persecution. It's costly. I wondered if we maybe should reach a little laughing in our gospel that it isn't an easy path. Because some of them get quite a jolt.
Brother, I don't know if you asked me. Is better, which is often mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews, ever comparable of bad?
The question, I think, is the word better in the Epistle to the Hebrews ever in contrast to bad?
No, comparable.
comparison as to what's done.
See, then, you mentioned the former days, that these were mature believers that he was speaking to. But when you come to Hebrews 13, he says, remember them that had the rule over you. Those had passed away. So you would say that these believers were quite a little way down the road in maturity. Would it be correct to say that, that some time had passed since their conversion? When he says, call to remember the former days. You mentioned that one.
Back to this question over here just for a second. I'm just not too sure whether it would be in comparison to what is bad. I think it's a comparison to something that may have been acceptable, but here's something that's better.
When there's something they graduate, losing their possessions, everything, all that they had, that's the idea here, in their substance, their goods. So here's something that they have in heaven. And abiding, the word enduring here should be translated abiding. Something that's going to abide and remain forever, and it's in heaven, preserved in heaven. So that enables one to suffer persecution. I suppose the chastening in chapter 12 would be linked up with the persecution here. What they were suffering was really coming from the hands of God and had a beneficial effect.
The great question really is, how much emphasis do I place on material possessions? That's the emphasis that's being laid here by the writer of this epistle. In other words, if today I lost all my material possessions, how would I take that? Because here are believers who did just exactly that. Because of their stand for Christ, they experienced persecution, probably most likely from other Jews who were not saved. And they took the spoiling of their goods. That's really the thought of plunder. What they had was actually violently taken away. And now, you know and I know that should that happen to us, we could become greatly discouraged. But here he's pointing to something that's better in contrast to these earthly possessions that they have lost.
But you see, Brother, I've thought, now you've hinted at it already, the context shows us in chapter 10, as Brother Wilson pointed out in chapter 6, that here are evidences of divine life in the soul. And he goes down these apostates, and there's an admonition for them, and now there's encouragement for the real ones. And I have thought that it's very interesting, if I can make this general observation, that in an epistle where Christ is everything, there are a number of series of admonitions. That tells me a principle in Bible readings and ministry that it's not all admonition and it's not all the person of Christ. There's a perfect balance. And I think that we can see that in this particular epistle. They couldn't appreciate the great things of the person of Christ until the writer admonishes them as to their spiritual condition, you know.
In fact, verse 31 is the end of one of these warning sections.
Right.
That deal with apostates.
Right.
As we noticed. And it comes right after that, but call to remembrance. Here's the contrast. Those apostates were clinging to old things that were of no benefit to them. They couldn't leave them. And they were turning away from Christ altogether. Because it was going to mean suffering for one thing. So I believe it's a contrast between verse 31 in the context and what we have here. Real encouragement for the believer as well.
In this context, in verse 32, the writer suggests that they began well. They endured a great fight of afflictions. But he wants them to finish well. Verse 36, for we have need of endurance, the same word, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So that surely is a voice to every one of us. It's not enough to begin well. Paul at the beginning in Philippians 3 counted all things but loss, and I do count them but dross presently.
Will that not link now with our brother Blair's suggestion that these are mature believers? There were former days when there were young
genuine believers there.
But I mean, like he was asking about maturity. I had thought they were on the road to heaven quite a while.
That word is interesting, isn't it? Particularly in this context, because the word actually means abided under. And so here are circumstances that, while they might look at those who are persecuting them and sort of feel that they have brought these circumstances into their life, but he's really saying to them that the hand of God is behind it. They're to abide under the circumstances that God has brought into their life. When there would be a tendency to flee, when he says, cast not therefore away your confidence, that's what he really has in mind. Whatever circumstances that God brings into our life, we shouldn't cast away our confidence in God.
Looking at the time frame, are we looking at a time about 1868?
Sorry,
are we looking at a time frame? We're talking about the maturity of believers that are receiving this letter. That we've moved down the road to a time period just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem?
I would gather, yes, in the early days of the Christianity, if you want to use that expression, but yeah.
So it's come, what's been brought up, has become a number of years from the time of the first believing. We look back into the beginning of the book of the Acts and the stoning of Stephen when the real persecution began on the believers. And Paul going into the churches and making havoc and committing men and women to prison. That is looking back into this time frame, and he's writing to mature believers who have gone through this, who have gone through this time of persecution.
Just a little word of encouragement. Sometimes we might think today that we don't suffer too much persecution. I had the privilege of staying in a house in Kapuskasing, Ontario. I can give you the name of this person. If you ever meet her, you can question her yourself. Her name is Lorraine Maroc, and she has French background, Roman Catholic. Lorraine got saved. I'll have to describe just very briefly what she was before she got saved. All the makeup that you could imagine. I've seen pictures she showed them to me. All of the chains around her neck that you could think of, a ring on every finger. She had her hair cut off so that it was only about a quarter of an inch. That's all she had on the top of her head. And she was the loan manager in a bank in that area. But she was saved. After she got saved, just the very next day, she took all the jewelry off. She took all the makeup off. She took all the rings off. In fact, she disposed of them, got rid of them. She got down on her knees and she asked God to let her hair grow. She went to work the next day and was fired. They didn't want her appearing like that. They didn't want her to sort of be isolated from their language and all of their talk and the bank and so on. So they fired her. Now that's persecution. She lost her job. So she went home after that, and she got down before the Lord again, and told the Lord all about it. And it wasn't very long, but she got another job, far better than the one that she had before. She's now the director of the Children's Aid Society in Northern Ontario. So she put God first. There was persecution, and I take it here that the abiding under that persecution, God will honor the person who puts him first.
Well, Brother Steers, now, how about along that same line now, just rest our minds for a wee minute with all this heavy doctrine. Give us a little now about this word, illuminated, relative to conversion to God. Maybe we should have a little along that line. The real awakening process of a soul before conversion, and so on.
We're actually having the idea of enlightenment. I have a Bible at home that was given to me by Mr. Bell out there 26 years ago. When he first gave it to me, I put it on the shelf, and I must acknowledge that I never paid too much attention to it. Mr. Kundick, when he was in this country, I suddenly realized that he was quoting from that Bible. It's actually an Knox translation of the New Testament. This is what the translation reads in that Bible. When the light first came to you, the knowledge of salvation. Now, the light. So I would gather that's the light in regard to sin. That's the conviction of sin. They were illuminated in regard to their sin. And they were illuminated as to the person of Christ, the Savior.
In regard to Hebrews, it would
be a great enlightenment to realize that all that ritual, 15 centuries,
was just simply a shadow. And now all the reality, all the substance is in the person of Christ. That would be enlightenment, all right.
Sure.
That's what I was thinking, Brother Wilson, in connection with the enduring substance. It has to do with Christ himself as well. We have in heaven a more enduring substance, a better enduring substance, because verse 37, when he speaks of the promise, for yet a little while he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So it has to, the promise, the substance, has to do with the person of Christ himself.
But you see, Brother John, these folk weren't pressed to make a confession of Christ. This was a work of the Spirit of God, illuminating their soul, as their father has indicated, and a genuine work was produced that lasted. Now I think that we're weak in 1988 along that line.
Isn't that the truth, Brother, in 2 Corinthians 4? It was a miracle when God said, let there be light.
Yes.
And he compares it. That's what happens when a soul gets illuminated. God shines into the soul. As you say, we got down to a pretty near like a tempest pledge. But let's not forget it's a miracle of God when we're illuminated, isn't it?
Is it possible to be mentally illuminated and not genuinely born again? This is the same word as we have in chapter 6. After that you were once enlightened. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. This is mere mental illumination. It's not a genuine birth. And these Hebrews had been illuminated by the gospel coming to them. But they never received Christ. And the object of the record of the Hebrews is to get to Christ himself. Having mere mental illumination is not salvation.
Yeah, that's good, John.
Very good.
I had thought, brother, that those people went back. And could we make an application today? It could be that some of these folk that are turning back never were genuinely illuminated. We can't judge. We leave it to the Lord. But is that possibility?
I think Hebrews 6 brings that out of the brother suggests, because the very next thing it says, and has tasted of the heavenly gift. Now those who do not believe in terms of purity, they say, receive those things in Hebrews 6, possible to be saved, and live your salvation. What nonsense.
That word taste is the same word that's used of Christ on the cross. When they offered him the vinegar mixed with gall, when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It's possible to taste, but not to swallow.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So you can be enlightened, but not accept the light of God.
But then in what we have here is, you said, brother, the illumination here was real because it was the work of the Spirit of God in this chapter, in contrast to the other chapter. Maybe to center our thoughts for a moment on this better substance or a better possession. All right. Will we take this then that these are things that are in heaven? Things that are laid up in heaven? Is this what Matthew is saying when he says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth or rust cannot corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal? Is this emphasizing what Paul is saying when he says, you brought nothing into this world, take nothing out of this world? And so the great purpose of this portion that is being emphasized is the laying up for ourselves of treasure in heaven. And so they lost the material things upon earth, but really that was nothing. What was important was what they were laying up in heaven, how their life was really being lived for God here.
But wouldn't it suggest to the 8 things that we have in chapter 12, we're not come to a Mount Sinai, but we are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, The church of the first born ones written in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect to God, to Jesus, God is sprinkling. So there are things there that we have come to dispensationally, not actually. We might say these are things that we have in heaven. When we come into the holiest, we come to these things. We're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're coming to the city of the living God and all of the things that are mentioned.
Any other comment on the second verse of that instruction? When you come to the
last few verses that I read, verse 35, there's the exhortation not to cast away your confidence. Regardless of what happens in life, we are to maintain that confidence. He tells us that there's reward, and this great recompense of reward. And perhaps in verse 37, we have the thought of the Lord coming. And then in verse 38, we have the power of the life of the believer, that is, faith. And so there are things in contrast to earthly possessions that we might lose.
Brother, is that the reason that so many of these old servants of God we respect and honor, they were always anxious about the way they'd finish? So they might have a good finish.
Yes.
In fact, maybe the crowns are given only on the stress seems to be on the finish, the crown, the way we finish. Remember the pity to drop out of the race just inside of the shore, go on the rock. Because it seems here that the reward is linked with the way you and I finish the race. Isn't that true?
I think there are probably, the Apostle Paul looks at the race, as you have been saying, likely in a threefold way. I just can't get the verse I had in mind now. Run with patience the race that is set before you. In other words, it seems like Paul is looking at himself as standing at the start. He's looking down the course. He has a race to run. And he wants to run that race. As he's going down the course, he says, I press towards the mark. In other words, he's putting more into it at the end than he did at the finish. And they tell me that when a long-distance runner is running a race, I don't know too much about this, but they tell me that if they put an awful lot into the start, they kind of peter up near the end. Well, Paul is telling us that he started it, and he had something left at the end of the race. And so an older believer should be like that. The end of the race is a part of the race that you have to run well. When Paul got to the finish line, he looked back over his shoulder. He said, I finished my course.
I remember about a year ago in Ontario, a funeral I attended, and the cars headed off to the burying place. It was quite a steep hill off the other side. I was near the end of the procession. I could see down in the valley up the hill. I couldn't even see the hearse. I was never at such a large funeral. You know, I was really impressed standing around the graveside. A massive crowd that was there. It wasn't a preacher. It wasn't even an elder. It wasn't even a brother. It was a godly sister. A woman in her area that shone for God. Saw many souls brought to Christ. And there was a living testimony at her graveside, an old sister.
But just to add to that, I drove the car one day. Mr. Gray and I were having meetings. Mrs. William Williams is an aunt, my wife. She was about 85, 86 years old at the time that I'm referring to. It was a cold winter's day. And I thought before we went visiting that I would stop around to see her. When I got almost to the corner, I had to stop the car. And I must confess that I had tears in my eyes as I watched her. Dear old sister, going down the street with a pile of invitations to those gospel meetings, and as I saw her, she was actually grabbing up. Grabbing on to the rail of a step and struggling to pull herself up to get to that door to give her neighbor an invitation to those gospel meetings. She never lost the missionary spirit.
Brother Spears,
you're still at the end of the section in chapter 10.
I'm just ready to walk out of this way.
Okay. Verse 37, as you know, Mr. Huberty says, it's yet a very little while, he that shall come will come, and so on. Good observation in present conditions. There's no date, there's no day, there's no second. But it's imminent.
Paul said to the Thessalonians, I gave a little word on this before I left for Vancouver. He said to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago that they were to wait for his son from heaven. That was the hope that they had. Those Thessalonian believers that long ago were to live in expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus.
What I gave him was a visible Messiah. Isn't that right?
That's right.
So what the writer is saying, you've got to wait. He that shall come, that is divine necessity, will come. That's his determination. He will come. Now the question, then the next verse, now the just shall live by faith. Did any live like this before? Well, chapter 11 answers that question. It's all about the enduring of faith. And none of those who exercised faith saw what they were promised, but they waited, they trusted God, and this is what he's saying, encouraging in the beginning of the chapter 12, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us endure as Christ endured.
Mr. Warning had a question to him. I think maybe we'll go on to the next section. So we're reading Hebrews chapter 11. We'll commence at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now we'll just skip down the chapter to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I'm going to make just three quick observations, and I think we should spend a little time on each one of these. There are actually three countries that are in view in the portion that I have just read. You'll notice, for example, in verse 8, there's a country that Abraham came out of. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive or inheritance, obeyed. Now that country is referred to in verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came up. Now I think we should consider for a moment the country that Abraham came out of. Now this is very practical. Then there's another country that's referred to here, that's referred to in verse 9. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. Now I think we should notice that, because he sojourned in a country that was strange to him. In fact, he only owned one small parcel of land in that country that he could call his own. Very interesting what he owned. He owned the cave of Machpelah. Now I find it very interesting to notice who was buried in that cave. That was all that Abraham had. That was his only possession in this country, was a burial place. Then notice in verse 14 what is before us. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Well, it was a country that he didn't possess, but it was a country that he was seeking. And that is described in verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. And so, just to put a little title on that, there's the country of his salvation, when he was a sinner. And in our Bible, that's Ur of the Chaldees. So we should notice a little bit about Ur of the Chaldees. That's the country that Abraham came out of. And I think we can make very practical application of that this afternoon, this morning. And then we have the country of his sojourn as a saint of God. That was the country that he traveled through as a stranger and a pilgrim. And then we have the country of his search. And I think we can apply that to the country, if you will, that lies before the believer today. That evidently is what Abraham was looking for. He desired a better country, and that better country is described very plainly, very clearly, as heavenly. And in that country, Abraham is looking for a city. And it says about that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we might look first at the country that he came out of in order to appreciate the better country that he was going to. We would have to compare that to what he left behind.
Third, the call is not considered the center of civilization in the old world.
I think that probably it was, Mr. Wilson, and likely we should be very careful. Sometimes we get the idea that some of these cities in the Old Testament were very ancient and archaic places. But excavations have indicated that Ur of the Chaldees was a very prosperous city. In fact, I'm not certain about these wonders of the world, but one of the most tremendous buildings in Ur of the Chaldees was a temple that was erected to the moon. And that may have been what Abraham worshipped as an idolater.
So that, humanly speaking, as far as comforts and conveniences are concerned, we think of Abraham then as a city dweller. And the natural heart would cleave to those things that ministered to one's comfort.
For it was in that environment that the God of glory appeared to him. That links with your thought of conversion in chapter 7.
Where did Stephen
get that revelation? Mr. Murphy.
Where did Stephen get that information that the God of glory appeared to him?
Well, there are a number of things recorded in the New Testament that are not recorded in the Old Testament. And Stephen must have got that by divine revelation.
He was filled with the Holy Spirit when he spoke with me.
Yes. And then the charm of the Chaldees, it all faded away, didn't it? After the got a glimpse of glory.
I sometimes have wondered whether there might have been three things perhaps that spoke to Abraham. The God of glory appeared to him. And you recall that in Genesis chapter 11, that Abraham was summoned to the grave of his brother. And it says about his brother that he died in Ur of the Chaldees with no hope. It doesn't say with no hope, but he died in Ur of the Chaldees. He died an idolater. He died a man with no hope. And I wondered as Abraham stood at the grave of his brother, whether he wondered, what is there for me? And I wonder when the God of glory appeared to him, whether Abraham realized the futility of the idol God that he was worshipping. The idol God couldn't respond. He had a vision of the living God. He knew the life was short.
The other thought, brother, is, as you all know, there's a change in the dispensation. We're about to leave from the dispensation of human government to the dispensation of family government. And now God sets nations aside and moves into the individual.
And maybe the purposes of God is a sovereign choice that's imbued.
We shouldn't look at any individual as beyond the reaches of God's grace, should we? Sometimes we look at people and we wonder, could that person ever be saved? Well, you take a look at Abraham. He's in the midst of a city of heathen idolaters. And you wonder, can God save anyone in that place? He didn't have any gospel preachers like many have today, but God spoke to him. It's like the Apostle Paul.
It says that God called them alone, doesn't it? That of all multitudes in earth, of all these, he was set aside as the one who was set to be. That's the sovereign, selective grace of God in picking any one of them.
So that makes you wonder, doesn't it? When he got rid of all these, he didn't leave alone, but God called him alone. So he left with his father, Terah, he left with his nephew, Lot. And both Terah and Lot were hindrances to him. In fact, I have wondered whether when he got to Haran, he may have been there for 25 years. God didn't want him in Haran. God wanted him in the land where he was to be a stranger and a pilgrim. And so, family relationship entered into the picture.
That's passed over here, isn't it? Terah made his delay. And Abraham was delayed in getting into Canaan. But that seems to be completely passed over here, which might suggest that the original appearance of God to him never lost him. He never lost it. And it was almost before him. And although he was delayed there, and we don't know how much he was responsible for, but nevertheless, he didn't lose sight of that vision of the God of glory.
He has a city in his heart, this man. He never poured any cement. There was no foundation. He lived in a tent, but he looked for a city that had foundation.
Yeah. It says here that when he left, not knowing where he was going, you can almost picture in your mind some in Ur of the Chaldees saying to Abraham, you're leaving all of your houses and your buildings and so on behind? Yes. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. Are you coming back? No. A man who was leaving such a great city as Ur of the Chaldees for a place that he didn't know where he was going. But he was going under the hand of God.
The epistle is written to Hebrews, isn't it? And Abraham was designated a Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's one who passes over one place to another. And the Epistle of Hebrews is a wilderness epistle. Abraham is mentioned 10 times. So it's interesting that Abraham is brought in here as an example of one who waited and was looking for a city, just as the Hebrews were looking for Messiah.
I think it's useful just to take a look at the maps in our Bible. Probably we don't look too much at them. Ur of the Chaldees was in a land likely on the map that would be called Mesopotamia, and that's the word that's used in Acts chapter 7. But if you look at the area that is encompassed in Mesopotamia, there's another name that's given to it. You know what the other name is? It's Babylon, isn't it? It's the same area. And so what Abraham actually left was Babylon. Now, that makes it very interesting because Abraham is the first man in the Bible to be called out of Babylon. Now, we all know what Babylon speaks of, I hope. Now, Babylon in Abraham's day speaks of the same thing as Babylon in Acts or Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon is confusion. And so today, Babylon is really so-called Christendom. Just a mass of confusion. God called Abraham out of that. He calls his people out of that today. Abraham was not to go back, and he didn't go back into the land that he left. Not only that, brother, we need to take note of this. He made certain that his son Isaac didn't go back. He sent Eliezer back to get a fight for Isaac, that's true. But he gave instructions to his servant
that Isaac was not to be taken back to Babylon, that Abraham came out of. I think the application of that is very plain. When we leave the systems of men for the assembly of God, God doesn't want us to go back. He didn't want Abraham to go back. And Babylon in Abraham's day speaks of Babylon the same as it is today. It's for destruction. Now I know there are believers there, and we appreciate that, and we know a good number of them. That's not what God wants us of. God wants it of.
I find it interesting as well in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. So faith led to obedience. Now, regeneration, the moment I was born again, regeneration linked me with the church, which is his body. But it's obedience that links me with the local assembly. That was the first step. He obeyed.
I would say that every spiritual patriarch, or later on Israelite, although he had, the Israelites had an inheritance that was given to them that they were never to part with. They were to hand it down from one generation to the other. But the spiritual Israelite had more in his mind than the best farm in Canaan. David said, "For we are strangers and pilgrims with thee as all our fathers were, for I am," David said. So the older believers in the Old Testament, as Abraham, they looked for a city which had foundations. So that it wasn't all wrapped up in a parcel of land in Canaan. Their spiritual aspirations were way beyond that.
God wasn't in error of the call these had received. He called Abraham to go out, or to come out, it says in Acts 7, verse 3. Come into the land which I shall show thee. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew to whom he was going, or with whom he was going. That's important.
Brother Spears, going back to what you mentioned with Abraham, telling the servant to go, but not to allow Isaac to go. And Abraham was told to come out. Is then the spiritual application to us that we have been called out. I'm looking to parents, but it's in our responsibility to so teach our children, to so guide them as to not allow over the good ways that they would go back into what we have left.
Yes.
Train up a child in the way he shall go. Isaac, I see here, would be a grown man. And yet the concern that the father had for him.
The only thing is, my brethren, agree with that, Brother Ross, but the balance of the ministry is that each one of those are individual. They're an individual personality. We have a tremendous responsibility to do what you've said, but the day might come when they have got to make their own decision. Now, I would want to go at the next generation, Brother Spears, to show that Jacob and Dad, and today many of our grandchildren, the third generation, are going. The first one stood, our father, our generation, but then the next one. And I know that God had purposes for Jacob, dispensationally, and I'm using an application.
I think that the implication in what you've said, Brother, was that we shouldn't provide the way to go back. Whether parents or elders in the assembly, there should not be the provision of means that would draw our children and our young people back into the world or back into the world's systems of religion. Now, they've come to a point where they make decisions for themselves, and hopefully they have conviction begotten within them for the decisions that they make, but it is wrong to go back.
Abraham was a sojourner. He was called out and he went in, he went to a land that was promised to him. He was a sojourner. He came into the land. Isaac was a son born in the land, lived in the land, and died in the land, and never left it. True sonship never leaves that position. Jacob was a servant, and he went out of the land, and he came back into the land with another, with a host with him. He went out in service, you might say, typically, and he came back with fruit into the land.
So the country that Abraham was called out of would speak to us of our past and what we have been called out of, emphasizing again that it's, that Babylon is all the same, wherever you find it in the Bible, is always opposed to God. But Abraham, as Mr. Wilson has been saying, came out of that country and he came into another country. That was a country that had been promised to him, but he never possessed it. In that country, he was looked at as a stranger and a pilgrim. Now, some might want to comment, what is a stranger? What is a pilgrim?
That's right. Stranger is an individual who is away from home. A pilgrim is a person who is going home.
A stranger is in a land that is not his own. It wasn't Abraham's land. It was promised to his seed. And there certainly will come a day when they'll possess it, but Abraham didn't. And so in that land, he was a stranger. And that should characterize us, you know. We're strangers in this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And we're pilgrims. We're going home. We're going to notice in a minute that we're going to a better country. That's not an earthly.
Is there a divine order in these two? Strangers first, then pilgrims?
Yes, I mean, you have to stay in line. You ask the question. You have a comment. What do you think? You're
looking for a bit of help on that. Verse 14 seems to widen out, although Abraham is the figure that's being dealt out here, but for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another, that they seek a country. So that the path of the believer should indicate that his heart and his affections are not set on things down here. He's looking for something beyond the present. And then truly, if they had been mindful of that country, there was no looking back here. From whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But the believer looks on and doesn't look back.
Brother Sears, where does Abraham fit in the scheme of things? He wasn't part of the church, but he was part of the city.
Well, I don't know what my brother will say about this, but I believe Abraham will be in heaven. I believe he had the anticipation in his soul. He will not be part of the bride, but he will be in heaven. I don't think God's going to disappoint him. Long for a city, and I believe Abraham is going to see that city.
Would he fit in with a friend of the bridegroom like John?
I don't think so.
He's what Brother John Abernathy read there in chapter 12, spirits of just men made perfect. He's one of those, isn't he?
I think the order is perhaps the stranger pilgrim. I think that is the order. It doesn't say a pilgrim stranger. It says a stranger pilgrim. And I think the order is going from one land to a better land. The stranger is related to the land that he's leaving, and the pilgrim is related to the land that he's going to. Now, there may be other reasons for that.
Yes, he had no set of the boat in Canaan, but he was journeying through the city.
Well, 1 Peter 2 has a reference to the same thing, it's the same order, and it's there linked with persecution. We mightn't be able to appreciate Brother Pilgrim's character until we know a little or in the good of strangership.
It was the God of glory that appeared unto Abraham. Would not be in contrast to his idol worshipers. The sight of the God of glory that motivated him to leave his country and not go back. He got a good sight of something that still good the rest of his life.
In fact, you can almost see that he doesn't the truth of him, because that's exactly how Paul described the conversion of Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living through God. That's exactly what happened to Abraham.
Abraham, chapter 12.
Give us a confirmation.
Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis received the first chapter of a series of good and precious promises that made an awful enticement to go and follow God and believe. He got promises of kindred and of place and so on. And we have equal promises in heavenly country that entices us on.
Wasn't
that Lot's problem all his life? He had no divine call and no God of glory appeared to him. Lot knew Abraham, but Lot's Abraham. And I believe as far as the local assembly is concerned, I believe it's a divine revelation of the soul, actually.
Well,
he never seemed to have it.
Yes.
And that's why they're waffling all their Christian life. There's no conviction. But I believe when a person realizes the simplicity of a New Testament church, that the conviction is formed naturally, given by God.
I think sometimes, again, there's sort of a balance here that you have to kind of discover or be aware of. It's a tremendous example for young people if their parents are in the assembly. And if that example has been set before them, and they're following that example, then I would think that would be a tremendous encouragement. However, there must come a time when they see the assembly for themselves.
In the exhortation in chapter 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the cap and so on. You're familiar with it. Here is the reason. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That links us with Abraham. That's the revelation to the soul. Now, in fact, will you tell us, someone already asked the question, how long did these apostates have a continuing city? They didn't. Only a matter of months, and their city was destroyed. Nobody has a continuing city. The only thing is that we know that by faith, and we have made that choice.
I think there's another great contrast here, too, in speaking about the city. There might be one or two things we want to consider with Abraham before we leave it. There was a city in chapter 11 of Genesis. It was built by the men of Babel and the tower. There was a city. The city is linked to Nimrod, is God. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. Who can remember their names today? No one can remember the name of those connected with Babel and the tower. But in contrast to that, here's Abraham. He had no tangible city. He left one behind. But he was looking for the city that was linked with God. So I think there's another city. There's the relationship with Babel, with the tower that was built.
We look for the city. Where did Abraham get the knowledge of the city?
God must have revealed it to him.
We have no record of it in the book of Genesis.
God made the towns. That's when Abraham got the first call to God, he obeyed it. That characterized his faith. And all his trials that came upon, I believe, his first faith and obedience coming up.
There are other things that characterize Abraham as well as most know. His altar, you speak of his worship, he was occupied with God. It's interesting that the first altar that he built was in the area where the Canaanites were. Abraham functioned at his altar, not concerned about the Canaanites. Can I make a simple application of that? The young folks back at the problem tell me that if you buy something in a restaurant that's less than $2, you don't have to give thanks for it. That's what they say. But Abraham was at his altar with the Canaanites looking on. And so it's a testimony when you go in a restaurant to bow your head and give thanks regardless of who is looking on it. The other thing that characterized Abraham was a tent. And a tent is something that is not permanent. You see, he left the city to dwell in a tent, and he was looking for another city that was yet to come. And so the tent would certainly characterize his pilgrim character in this land that he was passing through.
That's what I think the city he looked for was something of permanence with God. It speaks of permanence.
Well, Abraham went out, and he never went back. And like the parallelism with the Apostle Paul, he was a Jew, steeped in the Jewish religion, and yet when he got salvation, he never went back. He had a clear-cut separation, even when Peter went against him, as we read in things in Galatians. Paul stood firm and rebuked Peter because of going back to Judaism. He cut all his ties and embraced Christ and Christianity. It
says here that they were not mindful of the country that they left. And so when Abraham came out, his thoughts weren't dwelling on what he left. Remember that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, their minds were going back to Egypt. They were thinking of the leeks, onions, and garlics, and the various things that they had in Egypt. And they were actually accusing Moses of bringing them out, and they would rather be back. Well, that's the same for us today. You know, just in a very personal way, I used to love hockey. But one of the reasons why I wouldn't have a television in my house is because I've watched a hockey game. You see, that's part of my makeup. And so I can't go back to that, go back to what we have left. Well, Abraham didn't go back, and his thoughts weren't there. He wasn't homesick for the country that he left. He was totally occupied with his destination.
Say something on Abraham's step of faith. Like, he enjoyed the interest. I believe there's believers today perhaps don't enjoy the land. Abraham took a step, God revealed himself more to him. Can you comment on that?
So the question was a comment on Abraham's step of faith. Well, God certainly revealed to him along the way as he made his course through the land of Canaan. And certainly his faith is emphasized when he's on the mountaintop in Genesis chapter 22, when he's about to offer Isaac. Not likely is a pinnacle of Abraham's experience on earth, because Abraham left that mountain fully persuaded that he was going to offer Isaac, and yet believing with all his soul that God was going to give Isaac back again. Because he said to those young men at the bottom, carry ye here with the ass cycle that of the younger worship. And then he said, it will come again to you. Abraham had nothing to go on as far as resurrection was concerned, and yet he knew that Isaac would come down that mountain. And I believe that he knew that for one very simple reason, that God had made promises to him. And those promises had to be fulfilled in Isaac, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac. And so Abraham's faith was really grounded upon what God had said, the Word of God. And so that's our faith. Our faith is based upon what we have in this Bible.
Would you say Abraham's faith and obedience increased as he grew older, because in the beginning there was a delay? But with God coming to offer Isaac, it says he rose up early and immediately obeyed God.
I would agree with that Abraham's faith increased as he grew older. There's no question about that. I think that's the process of growing in grace, isn't it?
It's got a good example that for some of us, as we might be growing older, we seem to go the other way.
So, the better country then. We would all agree that that's heaven. See, they used to tell me when I was a young fellow in Toronto that it was possible to be so heavenly minded that you'd be no earthly good. They used to say that. And of course, being just newly saved, I kind of thought maybe that was a kind of a neat little expression. But I don't believe that. I believe the more heavenly minded that we are, the more usefulness we're going to be for God here on earth. And so like Abraham, as he was journeying here on earth, he had his thoughts, he had his mind. He was looking for something far better. That was a better country to which he was going. And we ought to have a little bit of heaven in our souls here on earth.
The better country and the prepared city, that's the heaven.
Well, there is a city related to the country, yes. Now again, maybe I'm going out on a limb here, but I think the city to be liberal. I believe that there is a city that is described in the book of Revelation. The hymn writer has called it the city four square. I personally think it is a liberal city that is going to be over Jerusalem upon earth.
The city that comes down.
Yes.
It's a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God, the biblical city.
Yes. And since God is the builder and maker of that, it has to be a perfect place. I personally enjoy the thought that I'm going to the city. I am not pilot.
Was the heavenly country always there when the prepared city began by the work of Christ on the cross?
Absolutely.
A heavenly country, has that always been there, going to a heavenly country, that the city, the prepared city, is began with the work of Christ on the cross?
Someone else might want to try that.
Brother, I can only make a suggestion there. I had thought that the immediate presence of God, the eternal abode of the saints, ever was. And you might have John 14 in your mind. He's there preparing a place for us. I don't think, I'm going to make a suggestion here, I had thought the idea there in that passage is his presence there with the Father is preparing that place. Not that it's taken him 2,000 years to do that. That's not the idea. That's been there, the eternal abodes have been there from all eternity. So I take it that that's the idea.
The word "has" could be eliminated at the end of verse 16. Or he prepared for them a city in that connection. Not is over the period of 2,000 years.
Now, if the brother wants to do the four-letter things, we have 10 minutes of the last one, so we might just read Hebrews chapter 11 again. And I'm just going to read one verse. Verse 35. The whole section is taken up, at least the previous few verses taken up with believers who have suffered and what they have passed through. We come to verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I'm just going to read that verse, and we only have 10 minutes, so a few comments upon the better resurrection.
Well, could we suggest to start it off that the woman that received their dead back to life again, two examples at least in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 4. That was a literal historical event. Is that right? You have been going in the comparative all the way, so I thought that's the starting point here.
I think that's primarily what is in view here. The widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman. The widow of Zarephath seemed to have little faith. I think I didn't say that when you said it. But the Shunammite woman seemed to have been over great faith. It's interesting that the Shunammite woman, when she went to see the prophet, he sent his servant with a message, is it well with thee, is it well with thy husband, is it well with child? And she gave a tremendous answer. I've marveled so many times at that answer. She said, it is well. She lost her son. And really, when you read the portion, her husband wasn't that much help to her. And the boy was dead. And she said it as well. And I've often marveled at that. I believe she had confidence that the God who gave her that son in the first place would give it back again.
The widow of Nain's son was raised, Lazarus was raised, Jairus' daughter was raised again from the dead, but not to a better resurrection. They died again. So the better resurrection is the resurrection to life eternal. They didn't accept, those who were tortured, they didn't accept deliverance at the price of, at the terms rather of their persecutors, to, at the price of apostasizing. So they were tortured for their faith and they did not deny Christ. They forfeited their life, so there was a better resurrection, just as the promise was given to the church in Smyrna. It would not be hurt with the second death.
You don't think the thought of reward comes in here?
No.
Certainly, there is a thought that has been expressed that those who are restored to life died again. Here's a resurrection that is in view in which the individual is not going to die again. This is a resurrection which will be for eternity. I wonder sometimes, like I think this could be enlarged upon too. They were restored to life with a perishing body. It's going to die. It's going to grow old. The better resurrection is not a perishing body. It's a body that's going to be like unto Christ's own body of glory. These bodies of our humiliation are going to be changed and likened onto his body of glory. This was a resurrection that was suited for earth, that is, the two lads and the others that we've been hearing about, that they were suited for earthly conditions again. But the better resurrection is going to suit us for heavenly conditions.
At least I said know that because every overcomer in the book of Revelation is a believer, a genuine believer. All believers are overcomers. No believer will be hurt from the second death. Every believer will have a better resurrection.
I was thinking of Peter. He looked to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And it seems to me it would be the way that suffering here, the glory and the suffering are always linked together, aren't they, Peter? And I don't think you really divorce it from reward, too.
The first resurrection, or I shouldn't say that, I think that the resurrection that we have here concerning those who were brought back to life, that was very limited. It only included just a few. But the better resurrection is going to include every believer. Now again, I don't know whether I'm 5 years nearly over, whether I'm sticking my neck out here, but I believe that it will include Abraham. I think all are going to come out of the grave when the Lord Jesus comes. I include the Old Testament saints in that. And while again, they're not part of the bride, they're going to be taken to heaven. It's a better resurrection. It includes every individual who had a relationship with God.
There's many families in heaven.
You're going to uprise.
Every family in heaven. Our God is a God of families. I like to think of that.
Well, Mary, what if my group in Matthew 27 and verse 52 after the resurrection of Christ, tell us something about them. Did they walk out of the grave? Did they walk back in again? Or how do you handle that?
Well, what I can tell you about is that the saints rose from the grave after Christ rose, and I can't tell you anymore. I don't know what happened to them. We're not told that.
But all I'm suggesting it is because it's exactly the same contact with these as Brother John has indicated. They come back from life. And they weren't in the better resurrection, obviously.
Yeah, but there are others involved too. Like there was the man whose body is still with the prophet's bones, and he was restored to life. But we have the expression out from amongst the dead. That would suggest that the others were left, and that was the one or the two or however many came out. But this resurrection is a resurrection through every believer.
Those men in those believers in Matthew 27, their graves were opened. I used to think as a child when the Lord came, you know, all these graves are going to open, they won't open. Our resurrection is going to be different. No need to open the graves, we're just going to rise.
Thank you, kindness.
The likelihood is that it was just a figure of what was to come in the future, as far as I'm concerned. Just a passing figure. There are bodies of gold. It doesn't say they were heavens by the church.
Yeah, and Brother Wilson, could we suggest that it was somebody from that generation? It wasn't Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or these men. It was somebody that these people knew. And the city is Jerusalem, isn't it? It's not heaven.
They were recognized by the people.
We might sing number 160 and thank all the brothers who have helped the Bible meeting. 160, my rest is in heaven. My rest is not here. Why should I murmur when trials are near? Verse 2, it is not for me to be seeking my bliss and building my hope in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country.